Okay, well, we're in 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter this evening. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn there if you would. 1 Thessalonians 3, we're covering all 13 verses this evening. At least that's the plan anyway. So as is our habit to do, we always like to read this read these verses first. So first, volunteer to read the first 4 verses. Larry, thank you. Well, Larry, go ahead and read the first 5 verses. Sorry.
5 verses. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for yourself know that we have been destined for this. For indeed we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain.
Okay, and now I volunteer to read 6 through 10. Thanks, Kirk. Appreciate it.
But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Through which verse?
10.
For now we really know that you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, may complete what is lacking in your faith.
And then finally, someone to read 11, 12, and 13. Andy, thank you.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
You know, so what's so interesting about this chapter is its mix of doctrine, encouragement, and some personal housekeeping, if you will, right? So we know from the chart on the wall here, different missionary journey, but here we have Thessalonica, and way down here we have Corinth. Now there's 2 ways to get from point A to point B in ancient times. How would it have been done?
Walk or boat.
Walk or boat. Which way's quicker? Boat's usually quicker. Boats overnight. Walking's a chore. So a lot of people just, you know, if you had a little bit of money in your pocket, you could just go down and find someone that was going up to Salonica, any number of all kinds of boats, fishing boats, and, you know, little boats going here and there. You know, you pay a little bit of money and you could get a ride on a boat. Just, you know, go find yourself a place to kind of stow your gear and, you know, you'd be there usually in one day, day and a half. On a ride like that. To walk it would have been quite a bit of work. I mean, you can see from the scale of miles, it's some walking, but also remember it's a mountainous area, and quite a bit of walking there. So probably, my guess would be about a 5-day, 6-day walk to get from one point to the other. Boat's definitely a lot easier if you had the money. Just like today, you know, you can multiple ways to get to places, and you got plenty of money in your pocket. You can find some ways to get there a lot quicker, but, you know, eventually you're going to get there. So he says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So what's he saying he did? What does he mean when we could endure it no longer?
That was how they were doing it.
Yeah, I was really worried about you. So I just couldn't stand it. You know, couldn't pick up the phone and call. So why would he be worried about him?
He wasn't there very long to begin with, and then this, the trouble that they had.
So we know from what he had to say in the previous chapter that he had a great love and respect for these people, a great love. How long was he there?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. That's long enough to get to know some folks, right? But he had a great love for them. Now he's concerned. Now he knew God had it well in hand, but he said, basically, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent Timothy up there to see how y'all were doing, right? So he said, that's why I did it. So I sent Timothy up there to do what? Yeah, so establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, what does it mean? Yeah, Steve.
Think about, Paul just outright says, I can't hardly stand to find out how you're doing. I mean, he thought of him, he prayed for him, he was just, hearts going out to him, and I kind of equate it to, wonder if our one of our children, or if we have some parents that lived in a state far away, and you know there was either a hurricane or a earthquake or a tornado hit their town, and all the phones are gone, and you are wondering how my family member is doing, with the you're at the edge, how are they doing, and you're doing anything you can to find out how that's what, and this kind of helps us understand Paul's deep concern for them, because he didn't know if, unless he says Satan's tempted them, or well, how are they doing? And he is so concerned.
Who else could Timothy? Oh, Debbie, sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, King James uses the word to establish you, and that has a whole different connotation in the right. Fact that new babes in Christ and less experienced Christians might not be able to withstand, and if there's somebody there to establish them, then we're grounding them so that they can withstand those temptations better.
Boy, don't you know that was the hardest part about all of this for Paul? He was, you know, 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years versus 3 weeks. Whew. Wow. Boy, that was hard. You know that had to be hard for him. Now, who else do you think Timothy might have reported on? You think Timothy might have told them how Paul was doing? Paul's worried, concerned for you, sure. But you know, it's kind of interesting. When you go to, there's a couple of epistles. I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. As he writes to the church there at Colossae, he says, Tychius, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So, it makes perfect sense to do that, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense to send Timothy, because Timothy knew them already, and they knew Timothy. So Timothy could come back and report to Paul and tell Paul what was going on. Timothy could also do, well, I like the King James. I like the King James, you know, version of that, to establish, to build up, right? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Verse 3, for what purpose? That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. All right, two things. Afflictions? What afflictions? Are we having afflictions? Somebody get the flu? What afflictions are we talking about here?
The persecution.
Sure. Now, who are they being persecuted by? That's important to think about.
Jews.
The Jews. Do the Jews carry a whole lot of weight in a Greek town? Think about it. Would Jews carry a whole lot of weight in a predominantly Greek city? Trading port. Not really. What did the Jews have to do in order to stir the city of Thessalonica up?
They had to hire people.
And bring some false charges and get a peace bond. you know, eventually they had to all but demand a peace bond. These people are just starting, no, these people weren't stirring the city up. The Jews were stirring the city up. But yet they were still problem enough to where they were still a bit of an affliction. Now, where was the persecution not coming from, which would come from later to the church? Where's the persecution not coming from?
Rome.
City fathers of Thessalonica. Right? I mean, they didn't really have a governmental persecution, a systematic governmental persecution. Were they allowed to worship freely? Yeah. They had to post that peace bond. But, you know, when you really seek to identify the affliction, it was an affliction, it was an annoyance, it was a problem. But was it stopping the cause of Christ from being furthered in that city? No. This is what we were talking about in our evangelism class a little bit on Sunday. This is an application for us. Don't we sometimes think about all the problems and reasons why we can't reach others with the gospel? And when you really boil it down, it's not nearly the problem that we think it is. More than anything, it's more of an annoyance or a discomfort or something that makes us a little uncomfortable to have to deal with. But it's not a real roadblock. But he says, in the second half of verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Any other translations besides appointed to this?
Destined.
Say what?
Destined.
Destined or appointed, right? Destiny, you know, which we don't really particularly believe in destiny, meaning that, you know, someone is just born and predestined to do things. The way that, which translation are you using? King James? New American Standard?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
I said nice.
So it's about 100-year-old use, about 100-year-old use of the word, right? So again, the same root word, right? What do we mean by, in effect, what he's saying here is God chose us to do this. Right? That's what destiny means. God, you know, literally God chose this in advance. What does it mean? What, why would he be pointing out that they had been appointed to this work?
It was to show that God was behind the whole thing.
Sure. God's behind all of this. And then he turns right around and reminds him. He said, "Now, didn't I tell y'all something? Didn't I warn you something was going to happen?" Isn't that what he says? What did he warn them was going to happen? Verses 4 and 5. Well, let's start with verse 4. Someone read verse 4 for us.
"For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know."
So when do you think he told them that? Right as they were beating on the doors trying to drag them out? Probably not. So what tribulation had they just suffered before they got to Thessalonica?
Were they beat or stoned?
Yes.
Prison. They were in prison.
They had just been beaten pretty severely and thrown in the huskal, right? Suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. And he reminds them in verse 2 that he had told them about that. And how shame, he said, how shamefully we were treated at Philippi. And, which is interesting, these names. You know, do y'all know who Philippi was named for?
Philip of Macedon.
And who was Philip of Macedon?
And he wasn't a Macedon.
He was the father of Alexander. And Alexander the Great, which a lot of people think were Greek, they would be very quick to point out, "I'm not a Greek, I'm a Macedonian." Yeah. Very proud to be Macedonians, right? So, here in this very Greek city, these very Greek cities, they had been pretty shamefully treated. And Paul had told them about the shameful treatment at Philippi, and now he's saying right here in this verse, "I warned you it was probably going to happen here." Isn't that interesting? In fact, you know, he's saying something here in Scripture that's pretty interesting. He said, "I warned you it was going to happen." And it happened, didn't it? But then he says, why? Why did he say it would happen?
Because they were tribulation?
Yep. But he also says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So really, Paul almost kind of says, okay, tribulation. It goes with the territory when you do this, right? Paul has a lot to say about the Jews and a lot to say about their rejection of the gospel. In one of the letters, he says that he would give up his own salvation in order to save them if he could. He would give up his own soul in order to save the Jews. That's the love that he had for those who were seeking, well, we know they were seeking to kill him. Because they sure sought to kill him in Jerusalem, didn't they? And he says much about their rejection. In some of the epistles, he even talks about the fact that the sad part about it is because of their rejection of God, when God comes with his angels, which he talks about in the next book in this series, in 2 Thessalonians, that when God comes in his judgment, they're going to be thrown into this lake, if you will. And that's a really sad part, that God's going to wreak. He's going to wreak havoc on those who reject his son, Jesus Christ. Sad part for Paul. And he reminds these early churches of these things. But what he's saying here is, you know what? It's part and parcel with what we have to do in order to spread the gospel. The very act of spreading the gospel, he's reminding them, is going to cause people to choose. Is that what we're afraid of when we hesitate to spread the gospel in the 21st century? The fact that we're going to have to cause people to choose? Because if we bring this message that the apostles did, this is the kind of message that's going to cause a lot of people to reject it to our face. No, I want nothing to do with that. We need to think about that. Because this apostle right here points out, he knew that this major rejection was coming. Okay, but he said, I sent Timothy, if you will, to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by our faith. Well, so what's he saying?
He's relieved.
I'm so happy. He sounds like my brother Steve Melton. He said, I am just so relieved to hear this good report. Right? And you know, it's okay for an apostle to be worried and concerned and prayerful and really concerned. It's okay. But he says, I'm just so happy to hear this about you firsthand. Now, can't you just see him grilling Timothy for details? Can't you just see him talking into the night? You know, Timothy probably getting back late in the day. Y'all have all had these journeys where you've been traveling and traveling and traveling. He had quite a go. And he gets back, and can't you almost see him? Timothy comes dragging in, and he's tired. He's hungry, maybe foot sore, but he's ready to rest. And going through Timothy's mind is, he's keeping everything straight in his mind because he knows Paul is going to ask him and ask him and ask him and ask him, how are they doing? And he's going to call them by name. How's brother so-and-so? How's sister so-and-so doing this? You know, we know some of the names specifically from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. You know, and he's going to ask, how are they doing? How are they holding up? How's their study? How's their prayer? Tell me about what you studied with them. Tell me about the kind of questions you asked. Can't you just see that? But Paul's saying back to them, I'm just so encouraged to find out that the tempter didn't scoop you up, right? The tempter didn't get you. You're growing in the faith. You're growing in the faith, and that's a beautiful thing. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Wow. So, is it a comfort when we see people that we love grow in the faith?
Sure.
Yep. Especially babes in Christ, right? Just, you know, I've read. Yeah, Steve, go ahead.
And that last part of verse 5, it says, you know, he was so worried that our labor should be in vain. In last class, we talked about, I think Audrey had, you know, we invest in people.
Yeah.
And we invest in our study and our encouragement, and we invest in our relationships. Well, we just have to be aware that some of these investments are not going to work out. But that shouldn't deter you from keeping on doing that. But as we make money investments, sometimes stock market bust or something, and we might lose something. Well, same thing with our investments with people. We might sometimes suffer some loss, and they don't obey the gospel or they turn away, and that is a loss. But we shouldn't just quit because of that.
You know, your business is so different than mine, Steve. You depend so much upon the weather, right? Too much rain, not enough rain, all of these things can make such a big difference in all this time and money and energy that you put into growing these crops. And which I think is probably why people in your profession tend to be kind of closer to God than people out there that get rather disconnected from it, right? But there's any number of things that we can look to see that our efforts could be in vain. It could be investments. It could be farming. We see it at work, don't we? Don't you hate it at work when you bring along a protege and you think, you know what? And you work with them and you encourage them and you watch them grow and develop. And I've seen it happen time and again. 6 months, 9 months later, and it just blows up. Usually they blow up in the first 90 days during the probationary period. It just doesn't work. And you invested a lot of time and energy in that, and it really seems to you that your labor was in vain. Meaning what? In vain. Wasted. Means you were looking at yourself in the mirror, Sandy?
Wasted.
Wasted. It would seem that your labor is wasted. But he says, in your case, it wasn't wasted at all. My efforts to work with you was good. Steve made such a key point in the introduction to this class when he said, you know, for years we've read in Acts 17 about the Bereans versus the Thessalonians. And we said the Bereans were more noble-minded. Well, okay, the Berean Jews were more noble-minded than the Thessalonican Jews, not the converts. Clearly this church is a pretty special group. And you can really see it. It's starting to surface within this book. Okay, so therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For now we live? Huh? What's he mean? For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Put it in context. We live how? I mean, he's saying that if you quit serving the Lord, they're going to fall over and die? Is that what he's saying?
You could quit worrying about him?
Pretty much, yeah. He said, you know, it's just such a relief for us to just know that you're of your faith and know of your faithfulness and know of your service to God. To know that even though things aren't, you know, have been a bit of a challenge, you guys have risen to the challenge and you're doing very, very well. And he says, in effect, I can breathe easy. I can live easier. I'm not having to concern myself with you.
Another Steve. Way to think of that, you gave me a new lease on life.
Yeah, there you go. You that's know, good.
That's
yeah.
Just you made me come alive.
Yeah, you made me come alive. But if you stand fast in the Lord. Now what happens if they don't stand fast in the Lord? And what does it mean to stand fast in the Lord?
faithful to him.
Right. Military terms, we talk about standing fast. In military terms, and it's a good parallel because this is what he's really talking about. In military terms, you're trained to stand fast. Why? What happens in battle if you don't stand fast?
You get overrun.
You get overrun. But if you stand fast, you could die.
Right.
Right? But what happens if you do stand fast?
You could kill your enemy.
And then you get a chance to stand up against your foe, because in numbers, there are strength, right? But he's saying, in effect, this was really, really true in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, when soldiers were massed in ranks. And bullets would, I mean, they would literally shoot cannonballs into ranks of soldiers. And a cannonball would take a couple of skips and then knock down a row of guys, three or four guys, pow! Lose legs, heads, arms, their lives, right? And what did the sergeant say? Close up, stand fast. Close your ranks, stand fast. Keep going, advance on the enemy. That's what happened at Waterloo. Basically, Napoleon tried everything to defeat Wellington. But Wellington and those troops, they formed squares. When Napoleon sent his cavalry against them, those guys formed squares, defended themselves, and they stood fast. And eventually they took the field at the end of the day because they stood fast. What's the parallel with us as Christians? What do we have to do?
Stand fast together.
Yeah, right. So first, we draw support from each other, just as we would in the military, right? We draw our support from each other. Secondly, who's our strength come from anyway? The sergeant? Our strength comes from God. And we already know who's going to win this war, don't we? We know who's going to win this war. And we know that there's going to be some casualties, including we might forfeit our very life, physical life, which we could do. But we as people throughout the ages have come to learn, if we stand fast spiritually, right, we win. So how do we stand fast spiritually? What does that mean we do? We take our rifle and fix our bayonets and just stand there outside the church building? I'm being facetious, but...
Well, we put on the whole armor of God, yeah. If you want to get the military thing.
There you go. We put on the whole armor of God. That's what we have to do. And we take the sword of the Spirit. Right?
It's interesting, Ross, that these terms come into play with what Paul is saying here, because mm-hmm. when you get over to 2 Thessalonians, he's basically saying the same thing in the second chapter, verse 13. Mm-hmm. But then he gets right into verse 6 of chapter 3, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks, basically idleness. And so there's a misunderstanding on some part. They read into the steadfastness, maybe perhaps that. And so the only reason why I say this is because of this. Paul, it's interesting in his letters, he uses military terms, but he also uses sports-type terms. And
yes.
So, in the same way, right, the Christian life, we're to stand fast in the Lord, but also we are to walk worthy, and we're to run a race. And so, we got to understand that standing fast is not standing idle, nor is it standing still.
Good point. He also uses legal terms, which I
yes.
find interesting, too.
Yeah,
Paul uses a lot of, well, through the Holy Spirit, obviously, is directing him. Right.
Yeah, so we want to hold our ground against the foe, but that doesn't mean we stop moving forward.
Right.
Yeah, you want to keep walking.
That's right.
Because it doesn't matter how well armored you are, if you're not using that armor to stand in. If you notice in Ephesians chapter 6, mentioning the armor of God, everything's covering the front of you, not the back of you.
That's right.
And so you're not fleeing in the sense of running by standing down. You're running towards your foe, and he'll flee from you when you're on the Lord's side.
And you know, in military terms, that is the way it works. George Patton's Third Army was hugely successful in War II because he drove them and drove them and drove them and drove them forward. So cut through them, keep going. cut through and keep going. Yeah. And militarily, we stand, we move forward, but we know that we're going to win. And this is what Paul knew.
I don't remember who alluded to, though, one of the ladies here, about doing it together. We're stronger together.
We are stronger together.
You're never going to find one person making a wall. You're going to find multiple people able to make a wall and move that wall or move that strength forward.
The Roman phalanx.
Yes.
You guys familiar with the Roman phalanx? You bet. Yeah, the Roman phalanx was real simple. Shields that were locked together, right? Spear, you know, you had short spear and you had locked shields. And they literally drove against their enemies in short steps. And enemy couldn't withstand that. They could not withstand that the way that they were trying to do it. And they knew, and the Romans knew they were going to win because they had superior armaments, they had superior tactics.
And don't we?
And they had superior leadership. And don't we?
And don't we?
And don't we? We do. We're going to win. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. We shrug off all this other stuff, and y'all have heard me say it, it's noise. It's the bad guy standing up there going, "Hey, GI, we're going to come and kill you. Yeah, yeah, come on." A funny story, my dad was stationed in China after World War II. They were guarding they called it the Peking Railway. And he said his CO was a first lieutenant from Dalton, Georgia. He's a young first lieutenant, just full of fire. They were guarding this bridge. And he said, one day a guy comes down from the mountains and he's got a message from the one of the warlords up there, the Chinese warlords, you know, all that mess was in turmoil. He says, "Warlord say, Mr. So-and-so say, you Marines surrender now or we come down and kill you all." And Dad says, his CO just kind of gives that country boy grin, leans back on a couple of Browning air-cooled machine guns. He says, "Tell you what you do. You go up and tell your warlord, come on down, and Mr. Browning, and the United States Marine Corps will be waiting for him when he gets here." Never heard anything else. Marines knew they were going to win because they had superior armament, superior training, superior tactics, superior leadership. Ain't that what we got?
I also think there's something to be said about recognizing that in our lives.
Yeah.
Because where we falter often is when we begin to depend on ourselves.
Yeah.
When temptation rises, when we think, "Oh, I can beat this, I can do this," and we leave God out of the equation, that's when we fall.
That's when we fall.
When we stand against people that challenge us in our faith, and we think, I got this, and we forget to trust in the Lord, that's when we fall. And so even in this same instance, Paul is saying, you know, we're going to live, but this is conditional, you know, if you remain steadfast. And so, to me, what that tells me, I think what we should see in this also, is that when we sin, or when we fail to stand fast in the Lord, it doesn't just affect us. It affects other people.
It affects the army.
It does. It affects everybody that's connected with the family.
It affects the army.
Yeah.
It does. That's a really key point. And, by the way, your comment is an excellent segue into the next verse. An excellent segue. Because, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" What can we pray for you? We are praying for you. What else can we do for you? And he points out, we pray for you, we're thankful for you, and we pray God for you. So Paul is giving direct support to why they're able to stand fast, right? I'll tell you something else psychologically that's hugely important to an army. When you know you're going to win, chances are you're probably going to win. Now, there's been a lot of armies convinced that they were going to win right before they got their tails kicked. But knowing you're going to win because you've got all this on your side is a huge psychological advantage. It's a huge psychological advantage. And we as believers need to understand that, Larry.
This idea about we know we're going to win. Sometimes that takes confidence that we can do it. We're going to succeed with it. Someone once said, success comes in cans, not cans.
I like that. Well,
we have to believe we can do it.
We oftentimes see the things that crop up as huge issues, and they're not. They're just noise. And we need to recognize that they're noise. Oh, you know, I see it at work all the time. And I've seen it as an elder. People think this is such a huge problem, but when you really boil it down, it's almost like your four-year-old child or grandchild coming to you with what to them is the biggest problem in the world, and you listen to it and you're going, oh, well, okay, you know, we can help you with that. It's all right. Thanks for telling me about that. But, and isn't that the way our lives also are? Isn't that what really happens to us so many times, both physically and spiritually? Yeah, it is. It is. So, Scripture takes a bit of a turn here. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect, make complete what is lacking in your faith. What thanks can we render to God for you? It's a question. For the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking. What can we do for you? He's pointing out we're already doing this. We're praying night and day. Wow. I have really come to believe in the power of prayer. The more I study prayer, the more I realize what a fool I've been for the first 60 years of my life for not really understanding what it would do for me. Prayer is what God wants from us. Dependence upon Him is what He wants from us. We've got the greatest big brother, you know, to beat up the bullies imaginable. We've got Jehovah God and His Son Christ Jesus on our side. And Christ over and over and over talked about the power of prayer. His apostles were prayerful men. It says in verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So let's talk first about verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What's Paul saying he wants to see happen?
To see him again.
I want to come see you again. Timothy gave me a real good taste of what you're doing. I want to come hug your necks. You know, it's hard to think of Paul having emotions, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to see, as we read, where Jesus cried when he lost his dear friend Lazarus. And we come to understand, in part, he cried because he let him die. He could have at any point stepped in and saved him, but he let him die. That's probably, in part, why he cried. It's hard for us to see Paul having this yearning and longing and prayer to be able to do it. So what was limiting him? Why couldn't he do it? Can't he just jump in the family van and go up and see
him? One time it says the tempter Satan had thwarted his efforts to come to him. There was some of the circumstances that just didn't allow him.
Right. Remember, what about Paul being in Thessalonica? Is he allowed back in town?
Well, there's a reason why he sent Timothy.
No, he wasn't in prison. This isn't a prison epistle. Where he is, that's a great question, of course. Where he is he's come down here to Athens, right? So he's here in Athens right now, doing work here. So he's in Athens. And Timothy's gone back up here to Thessalonica. It's pretty easy, again, boat ride up across the Aegean to get up here. So he wants to come see. So what's preventing him? Well, remember, he's been run out of town. Basically, he had to leave town. Why? get things calmed down enough to where the church could grow. Right? So that was a large part of it. Number two, God had other plans for Paul. This is one of the most important lessons for us to learn to pray for. We need to learn how to pray. Instead of what we want, we need to pray, Father, wear me out in service to you. Whatever you need me to do, help me to find that and do it. That was the attitude of the apostle, Steve.
And in verse 11, he says, may the Lord direct our way to you. And he says before, he wants to see them. You know, something, he has these letters going, and he has reports from Timothy, but sometimes for loved ones, it's just nothing else but just being with them. And that's what he's wanting to do.
You know, I called up and talked to a buddy of mine today up in Atlanta. I hadn't talked to in a year. And just so good to hear his voice. Or I'll trade text messages with Brother Huff, the guy that I used to serve with as an elder. And I just loved him to death. But I would love to hug that man's neck, you know? And there's just no trading that, is there? Well, let's finish up our chapter with...
Hey, Ross, just yes, real quick. Are you saying they were in Athens or in Corinth?
I thought they were in Athens. Were they in Corinth?
Because Athens is before Corinth. 17 and 18, and then it's interesting in 18 and verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia and joined Paul in Corinth.
In Corinth. So they're
and
in
so
Corinth.
Silas was with Timothy on that trip back.
Right. So Silas will be coming back from this. So they're
right.
In Corinth. Right.
Right, Corinth.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that clarification. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do you. What does he mean, increase and abound?
Grow
in love towards one another. Now they're learning Christian love as opposed to what these Jews were teaching them strictly from the Old Testament, right? Remember, this is a group that came out of a synagogue. So now they're learning how to love and care for one another, Gentiles and Jews, as equals, as a church.
We can also think of it as a first generation of this principle.
Oh,
so
yeah.
It is Paul, you see that God wanting to pull Paul away so they can learn and adjust accordingly. I mean, because this is a whole new aspect of...
Talk about an adjustment, huh?
Yeah,
talk about an adjustment. Finally, so that he may establish your hearts. Who may establish your hearts?
God.
What does it mean to establish?
Set in place.
Root,
put in place, lockdown your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. So here's what he's saying. Here's my goal for y'all. And it should be our goal for each other as well. I want to do everything in my power to help establish my brothers and sisters so that we can, at the second coming of Christ, which is what he's alluding to here, at the second coming of Christ, we can enjoy the fruits of our labors accordingly. We've talked in other classes about the fruits of our labors, about the spiritual investment that we do. Think about it. The time we spent studying our Bible and praying and working and doing and giving back just a little bit of that, those blessings that God has given us. That's a spiritual investment, is it not? And he's saying, we want to be able to build each other up and do for each other so that we can work and enjoy the fruits of that together. When Christ comes again with his saints. Yeah, that's right. You need to be bucking me up as well. I'm having trouble. So I appreciate your good comments. Stephen, you've got the class on Sunday. Andy is going to teach my class next Wednesday night when Audrey and I are going to be out of town in Vermont. And there's the bell.